Amen. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word in congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together and turn back to Ephesians. As we are studying through the book of Ephesians, we find ourselves here in this last section of chapter 2. We're going to be looking today in Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 19, considering verses 19 through 22. Let's begin by reading the words of Scripture, Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Paul writes, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, at whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come before your word. And we ask you, O God, that you would grant your grace, grant that enabling of your Spirit, that we as your people would hear your word, believe it, and by your grace obey what it says. We are thankful, O God, for the wonderful redemption and the new spiritual condition that we have through Jesus Christ and the marvelous provision of salvation that is secured through his shed blood. We pray, Father, that all of us here today would be covered and cleansed by that blood of Christ. And those who do not know him, O God, may in accordance with your mercy and grace and your purpose, draw them to your Son, that they might trust and rest in Jesus Christ alone as their Redeemer. Father, we will give you all the honor and all the glory and all the praise, for salvation is by your grace alone. Father, bless your people now. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we continue in our exposition of Ephesians, you recognize that as we've been looking, beginning in verse 11, we have considered this section together is a section which speaks of this glorious unity that we as God's people now enjoy on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this theme of Jews and Gentiles being brought together, those who formerly were not united, united spiritually in the Lord. You'll recall by way of review, in verses 11 and 12, he starts by saying what we were previous to that glorious transaction. We were, in verse 11 and 12, the objects of Jewish derision, called the uncircumcised, a derisive word of contempt. We were separated from Christ. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We were, in summary, without hope and without God. That's where we were. Then in verses 13 through 18, he declares what Christ has accomplished. He says that we have been brought near. We who were far off have, by God's grace, been brought near. We have, gloriously through Christ, a peace that comes through him as the Prince of Peace. Christ has destroyed the wall of separation, that wall of division, that ceremonial system by fulfilling it in his provision on the cross. He has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one new man. And that is really the critical phrase there that describes beautifully that new relationship. We were not united. We are now one new man. He declares that Christ has preached peace and he has provided access to to us in one Spirit to the Father. Now, today we consider in verses 19 through 22 this new fellowship that we have, Jews and Gentiles, brought together, enjoying this wonderful position of equal privilege. And what we're going to see here is that he uses three different familiar figures, or three different images, or three different illustrations, if you want to use that word. He uses the imagery of a nation and nationality. Secondly, he uses the figure of a family. And thirdly, he uses the figure of a building or a temple. So let's look at that. And beginning, if you will, in verse 19, he begins again with stating what we once were. He goes back to the past and considers where we were before this glorious new unity. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." The idea there of that first phrase, "so then," it infers the conclusion of the previous text before us. And he employs the language of nations, of citizenship, the idea of having proper citizenship, the idea of being a stranger or a foreigner. That's what he is speaking of when he says, "This is what we were, strangers and aliens, but now we are fellow citizens of God's kingdom." So look with me, please, in verse 19. The first phrase he uses is he says, "We are no longer strangers." The first word, "strangers," if it is translated as such in your translation, is the Greek word xenos. Z-E-N-O-S. The word means foreigners legally in a nation temporarily. Dr. Harold Honer, in his commentary, says this of this first word, "strangers." He says, "A stranger is a person allowed to be in a country, but with no rights except that which has been agreed to by treaty." This idea of a stranger would be what we would think of when we think of a tourist traveling in a foreign country. They are there. They are not citizens. They do not have the privileges or rights of the citizens of that country, except those afforded by mutual agreements between two sovereign nations. He says we are no longer strangers. Secondly, he uses the word aliens. We are no longer aliens. Peroikos is the word. The King James translates it with the word foreigners. And that's a good way to translate the idea, the foreigners. It's the idea of an alien resident. Again, quoting from Dr. Honer, he says that this word aliens refers to a resident foreigner without national rights. That is, they are legal aliens in another country. Not illegal, but legal aliens in a country. This would be like a person residing in a nation with a temporary visa to work for a given period of time. Paul assumes here, of course, when he uses this analogy of citizenship, the concepts of nation, of true citizenship within a nation, of nationality, as being legitimate terms for literal countries. And I say that, congregation, because we live in a day where these things are being delegitimized in countries. There is this globalist kind of conditioning that says that the idea of legal citizenship or foreigners or resident aliens, we need to obliterate all these concepts and just let everybody have the same status. This sadly is something that's even crept into some circles of Christianity. That if you hold to these ideas of not having citizenship, well, that's evil and that's wrong and that's ungodly and it's not being caring or loving. And of course, the Bible knows nothing of the category of illegal aliens. That is, those who deliberately break the laws in order to enter into a country. Of which, of course, in our country today, we have millions flowing across the border in the last few years. The congregation, this here use of these terminologies shows us that Paul says these are legal categories, they are legitimate categories as literal nations. And there is no false dichotomy between being the image bearers of God and having legitimate national borders as nations. Those things do not cancel out each other. And he uses this idea, again, in a spiritual sense, assuming the legitimacy of their legal concept in terms of legal, literal nations. Look at verse 19 again. He says, this is what we are now. And he says, we are now, verse 19, citizens of the kingdom of God. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. The idea there of fellow citizens speaks of being fellow members of a socio-political unit, spiritually speaking. We now have a new spiritual nationality, our citizenship. We are all a part of a kingdom where Christ is king over that kingdom. We recognize the topic of the kingdom of God is a central teaching throughout the Scriptures. The idea of a kingdom of God is the idea of Christ being king, and He is reigning over a realm, and that is His kingdom. And this is, of course, true in terms of a spiritual reality as well as a literal reality in the future. Turn with me, if you will, for example, in your Bibles to Luke 17. In terms of the kingdom of God and this citizenship, notice how this is a spiritual, internal, present reality for all who are God's people. Luke 17, look with me please at the words of Jesus, verses 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees, verse 20, when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Some translations use the phrase, the kingdom of God is within you. I believe that's how the King James translates that phrase. This affirms, congregation, that God's kingdom, this realm and rule of Christ and His kingdom, is a present spiritual reality. It is not simply a future literal kingdom, but it is a spiritual reigning where Christ is sovereign, we are His subjects, and we are under His rule and His reign, doing that which He has commanded. Indeed, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays forth in that sermon what it is like to be citizens of His kingdom, to be members of that reign and rule of the Lord. But then, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles in the words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4. There is this spiritual idea of a kingdom that is present. It is internal. It is what we are presently enjoying. But notice Paul's usage of this idea of kingdom in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. As he gives these words to Timothy, this charge to preach the word. In verse 1, he does, and this is the context of this commission and this charge to preach the word. He says, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And notice, if you will, how Paul in verse 1 unites the idea of Christ's appearing with His kingdom. That is, Christ appearing. What is that appearing referring to? That's referring to His second coming, His coming again. Christ will literally, physically, personally, gloriously return. Amen? That is a fundamental doctrine of our faith. And notice how this coming of Christ, His appearing, has attached to that event His kingdom coming. And so here is this future aspect of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is spiritual. It is internal. It is present. It is also physical, external, and it is future. Theologians and we also use this terminology. The kingdom of God is already, and it is not yet. It has come, and it is coming in the future. Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come." Not "your kingdom came," past tense, but "your kingdom come," future tense. So what does Paul say here? Now, turning back to Ephesians chapter 2, he uses this imagery of nation, citizenship, the idea of being members of this political entity. And he says, "Once we were strangers and aliens." We did not have proper citizenship. And yet, now, on the basis of the grace and mercy and salvation provided through Jesus Christ, we have this wonderful citizenship. We are now fellow citizens with the saints. That is, the set apart ones of God's family. We now have full legal citizenship. Jews and Gentiles are on an equal level. It isn't that the Gentiles are members of the kingdom, but the really special citizens of the kingdom are the Jews. No, Jews and Gentiles are equally participants, yes, citizens, with the same exact privileges of that citizenship in God's kingdom. Now, look with me again in verse 19. He moves from the idea of a nation or a kingdom to the idea and the imagery of a family. He says, "So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and," here's the second one, "members of the household of God." Members of the household of God. It's this idea that we are now members of a new family. Whenever we think about literally families, again, the imagery here is all of it is based on, you have the literal idea and then the spiritual application in each of these. How do you become a member of a literal family? You do so by birth or by adoption. Those are the two ways you become a member of a literal family. Isn't it interesting that both of those images are used as it relates to we as God's people becoming a member of God's family? We as God's people are born into the family and we are adopted into the family of God. We are members of God's family by birth. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23 declares, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable." And of course, that is the Word of the living God. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3:7, "You must be born again to enter into God's family." The idea of birth to become part of God's family. The idea of adoption, if you look in Ephesians up in chapter 1, this is something that we already have considered in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. This idea of being a part of God's family by adoption. Ephesians 1 in verse 5, Paul writes, "He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Hear this idea of being a part of God's family. It is by God choosing us, electing us, adopting us, setting that love upon us, so that we who once were not part of the family, Paul says we are now called God's sons, sons and daughters, a part of the family of God, born into the family, and yes, adopted into the family. Being a Christian means that we have a new faith, faith in the Savior, not in ourselves. It means that we have a new Father. We are His beloved children. We have a new fellowship, the church, which includes duties, responsibilities, and privileges. We have a new future, spending an eternity with that new family, with that new Heavenly Father, serving Him, pleasing Him, worshiping Him as our Heavenly Father. So Paul says here, this is what God has done by His grace, by His mercy, by this glorious union that has been brought about in the new covenant of the Lord Jesus. We now are citizens of His kingdom. We now are members of His family. Now look at verse 20. He says, number three, we now are part of the temple of God. We are part of His temple. He says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy family in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All of this is by the Spirit. It is a spiritual work that is being wrought by God supernaturally and gloriously, that these realities are ours as the consequence of being God's people. He says in verse 20, of the language here of a temple, of a building, he speaks of the foundation of this temple. He says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Himself being the cornerstone. Two things he says about this foundation of the temple of which we are a part. He tells us about the components, and he tells us about the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. What are the components? Well, he says, again, verse 20, apostles and prophets. Who were the apostles? Well, they were the appointed, commissioned witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, do we have apostles today? We have folks running around calling themselves apostles, but we do not. They were uniquely a part of that first century for that foundation. And because they are part of the foundation, we don't have them continuing into the future. Secondly, we see the word prophets. These are those who received and proclaimed direct revelation. Again, do we have prophets today? Well, there are people who claim to be prophets, but the Scriptures tell us apostles and prophets are the foundation. They no longer have a continuing purpose or place in this new covenant era. The prophets uniquely here were given that promise, them and the apostles, of that revelation and truth which would form the basis of our faith and understanding, namely the Holy Scriptures. In fact, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles again and look with me back in John's Gospel, John chapter 16. Jesus speaks of this promised reality of the new revelation, which we would call the New Testament. John 16 and verse 12. The words of the Lord Jesus to His disciples, He says, verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine, and therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." This idea of declaring this truth that would come, speaking specifically to the apostles here. They and the prophets received this truth. They had this glorious foundational truth and theology and revelation of which the church is built. Congregation, we're not looking for new revelation. Amen? We're not looking for a new word or a fresh word or another word, because we have the final word in the Word of God. And it is sufficient. It has no need for updating or addendums or anything to be added to or taken away from. It is all the truth. It confronts, it rebukes, it has that power to transform and feed and mature and grow. And this is all established and given by God's grace to His church in the glorious temple that He is building. Turning back, if you will, please, in Ephesians 2, we see the components, the apostles and prophets. They are the foundation in the sense that their teaching became the foundation for the church. Secondly, we read Jesus Christ in verse 20, Himself is the cornerstone. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. This is an essential part of the foundation. The cornerstone was that which fixed the angle and the shape of the building. And again, looking at Holy Scripture, turn with me please over in 1 Peter. And notice how this language is employed by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. This idea of Christ the cornerstone. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." There again is this idea of a temple. And notice the language here, again, of a temple is so explicit. You're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Congregation, we see here Christ is the cornerstone. It is the stone that either you are saved by or you are crushed by if you reject Him. Everyone has this experience. You are either saved by that cornerstone or you are crushed. My friend, which category do you find yourself in today? Is Christ your foundation? Is He the cornerstone of your life and existence? Is He your Savior and your Lord? Or do you reject Him? Do you repudiate Him? Do you ridicule Him? My dear friend, you may think that you can go along in this life and all will be well with you in that rejection. But there is coming a day of reckoning. And that day of reckoning is when that stone that is the cornerstone will be that stone that crushes all who reject Him. Congregation, now turning back to Ephesians 2, this is the language that Paul employs here in this third imagery of this new unity we have in the Lord. As being part of this temple, it has the foundation of the apostles, of the prophets, and Christ as the cornerstone. But now look with me, please, in verse 21. We see here the formation of this temple. He says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. These are, as we just read in 1 Peter, living stones joined together. Now, when you think about a building with literal stones, you don't think about something that grows. It has no life in and of itself. It's an inanimate object. The congregation, these are not literal stones, are they? They are spiritual stones. And they are stones that are organically, vivaciously, with true life and vitality, growing together, he says. Growing together, making this whole structure in the Lord as a holy temple. We see the foundation, we see the formation. Notice finally in verse 22, the function of this temple. He says, in Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the very function of this temple. This temple functions, yes, it has many peripheral blessings and privileges and benefits. But what is the central function? What is the thing that animates it and gives it that vitality, that organic unity? It is the reality that God is dwelling in this temple. That He is resident in these stones. We all are living stones. We once were dead stones, but now we have life. And the Spirit of Christ has taken up residence in our lives. We have been sealed by that Spirit. We are empowered by that Spirit. The Spirit of Christ dwells within all who truly are part of this temple. If you do not have the Spirit of God, then you are not a child of God. If you are a child of God, then inevitably and by necessity, you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. You are individually a dwelling place for God. He has taken up residence within you. And corporately, in this glorious new community, God dwells. He inhabits His own as His temple, as His holy building. Congregation, when we think about these summary statements, we realize these are basic concepts that speak to basic biblical ecclesiology. basic pictures, images, figures, illustrations used by the Spirit who led the Apostle Paul to give us concrete understanding of how we are to see, envision, and understand what it is to be members of the new covenant and to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see several truths that we need to believe. Note with me, first of all, congregation, this declares to us the stability of the church. The church is a building with a foundation of the Scriptures and the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about stability for the church. The Scriptures are the regulating authority for the church. They are inerrant, they are all-sufficient, and they are the guide that we use to do church. We follow the Scriptures. What the Scriptures tell us to do, that's what we do. And that gives the church stability. Christ is the cornerstone that determines the structure of His church. We function as a church, and we have, as God's people, no right to do church the way we want to do church. Amen? We are to do church the way God has commanded in His Word. Christ is the cornerstone, and we do what He says. The Scriptures are the foundation, and they came through the apostles and the prophets. We don't try to reinvent. We don't try to do a refresh. We don't try to recreate something new for our day. We simply do what God says. And that gives stability to the church. Whenever the church starts to drift and it starts to get untethered from the Scriptures and from Christ, you see all kinds of sad and unbiblical and, yes, ludicrous things that are being done in the name of the Lord. We have stability because we have a foundation of Christ and that Word of Almighty God. Secondly, we see in these words a word of the diversity of the church, not just the stability. Here, Paul, in this entire section, is talking about the new diversity found among God's people. Jews and Gentiles individually are parts of this new structure, the temple of God, this new family, this new citizenship in His kingdom. We are stones, we are parts. Yes, we are not the same, but we are brought together in the midst of that diversity. Differing nationalities, ethnicities, abilities, and yet brought together sovereignly by God's grace to be one family, one nation, one temple unto the living God. Thirdly, we see here not only the stability of the church, the diversity of the church, we see, number three, the unity of the church. The uniqueness of the beauty of any building is not found by examining one brick in the structure. You don't go up to a beautiful building and stare at one little brick and say, "What a beautiful building that brick is." No, it's looking at the entire structure. And you see the beauty of that building that has been built. Our significance is found not in our individuality, but in our interconnectedness as God's people. Each member is connected to Jesus Christ. Each member is interconnected with each other. Yes, we are different. Yes, we are not the same. But we are nevertheless interconnected in that connection we have through Jesus Christ. We are parts of a building. We are members of a family. We are citizens of a new nation. We all have a proper place. We are all vital to Christ's church. We cannot, as Paul would use in the language of 1 Corinthians, we cannot, as the body of Christ, look and say to the arm, "We have no need of you," or to the leg, or to the ear. We all form this interconnected, interrelated unity that is essential to the church's vitality. All of us together, brought together by Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we see here in this the glory of the church. You say the glory of the church? Well, you know, we look at each other and we say, well, you know, we're really not something individually to really marvel over. We all are sinners. We all still have remaining sin, and we struggle and we falter and we fail. You know, we get back up and we continue to struggle with sin and fight against the devil and our own sinful selves. And yet we see here in the glorious greater picture that is being painted by Paul, the true glory of the church. We have the foundation, Jesus Christ. We have the function. We are the habitation and dwelling place of God. There are many people today that really, they write off organized religion altogether. They say, well, I can have my private little religion. I can have my private faith. And I can just worship God out in the wilderness in a cabin. And I don't have any need for the church. Congregation, there is nothing in the Scriptures that would lead a believer to have that kind of an attitude. To be a follower of Christ is to have your life given totally to the local church and a part of that entity. The glory of the church is found not in the individual bricks, but in the foundation and the functioning and, yes, the presence of Christ dwelling among us. That's why we read in the Scriptures those words of Scripture that Jesus declared, where one or two or two or three are gathered, there I will be in your midst. Christ has promised His special presence in His church, and that is the glory of the church. We see the stability, the diversity, the unity, the glory. And thirdly, or fifthly rather, getting my numbers straight, the fifthly, we see the purity of the church. And I want you here, as we conclude, to look back in your Bibles at verse 21. I didn't point this out before, but notice the purity of the church. Paul writes, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Not just a temple, but a holy temple. That idea of holiness is that idea of separation, dedication, and consecration. We as God's people and in this glorious corporate existence as God's building family and nation are a holy nation. We are a holy family. We are a holy temple set apart, dedicated unto the Lord, pursuing godliness and holiness and righteousness and those things that are not seeking to be as much like the world as we can be to try to win the world into the church, but being distinct and different and radically separated in the world, yes, but not of the world. Holy, consecrated as God's people. He has called us as a people corporately and as individuals to be holy with purity and godliness in this life. My dear friend, let us see the church in these terms and let us praise God for what He has done in the new covenant. He has established a new nation. He has established a new family. He has established a new temple. And by His grace, He has called us to be a part. One stone here, another stone there, and we are all part of this glorious entity, this organic, growing reality as God's new covenant family. My friend, are you a part of that family? Have you trusted in Christ? Do you have a relationship with the Father? Well, the call to you, if you are not in Christ today, if you are not a part of the family of God, the temple of God, the nation of God, is to turn from your sin, trust in Jesus Christ, and receive by faith Jesus Christ. And praise be to God, you will be welcomed and received and enjoy all of the glorious privileges and responsibilities of being a part of that new family. Let's bow together before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful of these beautiful, glorious truths that You led Paul to speak of related to this work of grace and salvation and this construction that You are about in these last days. Father, we pray that we would live with an appreciation, with a high estimation, and with a personal dedication to this entity, the church, the family of God in these days. Lord, in a day where so many minimize and marginalize Your church, may we see it as central to what You are doing in this world in this day. Help us to see its glory, its essential work for Your purpose. Father, we pray that You would draw today those apart from Jesus Christ, whoever they may be. Lord, that You would draw them by Your grace and mercy, Your sovereign purpose and plan, to an awareness of their sin, their need of a Savior, whereby they will trust and rest in Christ as their Lord. Father, we thank You for that salvation. We give You all the praise and glory for that salvation in Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in His holy and blessed name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, the words of Holy Scripture, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.